I'd like to call your attention this evening to the Epistle of James, as is our custom. James chapter, what chapter are we on now? All right, you guys are paying attention, that's good. James chapter 3. Mark sends his greetings. He wishes he could be here, but some unexpected work has taken him away from us this evening. You guys need to be praying for Mark. Not only is the man getting married in a month, but he's also running like everything around here. And he, of all the things he's doing, he wishes he could be here with us. So he keeps you in your prayers. Please keep him in your prayers as we go on tonight. But that means I get an opportunity to lead us in worship tonight, and I must say I greatly enjoy preaching to you guys. You guys are my Bible study, my home, my church family, really, for me and Jeanette, and it is a great opportunity to be here tonight. And we are going to dive into a subject that is extremely applicable, extremely needed at all times. We are going to dive into the issue of the tongue, of speech, rhetoric, and the Christian life. And our outline for tonight is a little unique, so if anyone would actually like to follow along with the actual, with my notes, with what I have, there's a chance to scan that QR code, and you can actually see my notes, most of my notes, with whatever's going on. I think it's going to be with just how we're going to approach the subject tonight to get the most out of it, an opportunity for you to see the notes. Don't worry, there will still be a PowerPoint for those of you who just like to sit there passively and take in the information. Words shape our world. Words shape our world. They have been since the creation of the world. How was the world created? God spoke, and it came into being. God's speech created everything. And then if you're reading through the creation story, you get to the creation of man, and it says man is made in the image of God. And the image of God, part of what that entails is the ability to speak ourselves, to use rational communication, to commune with one another, and to have things be because of our words. Now, since the fall, that gift of God has turned into a curse, a dreaded curse. Who here has ever been lied to? Show of hands. Wow. Some people have not been lied to. I'm jealous. Who here has ever been slandered? Who here has ever been perjured? Big word. Pretty much same thing as slandered. We'll count that. Who here has ever been gossiped about? Who here has ever gossiped about someone else? Who here has ever lied about someone else? Yeah. It goes both ways. The tongue is a weapon of evil. And the tongue has, in large part, shaped the world. Nations rise and fall based on the rhetoric of their leaders, based off of the ability of a leader to inspire and to engage critically and to shut down the arguments of their opponents. And perhaps the greatest modern example, semi-modern example of this, is World War II. In World War II, historians call this a war of words. Both sides, especially in the beginning, fought the war with words. It was said of Winston Churchill that he weaponized the English language and sent it into war. Listen to these two descriptions. I found this quite fascinating. Two descriptions by the speechwriters of both of those men, of Winston Churchill and Adolf Hitler. Listen to how Hitler's speechwriter described the process that he put into writing his famous yet evil speeches. He would be standing or bent over his desk working on the punchline of the speech before I would dictate. I would not exist for him, and I doubt whether he saw me as a person when I was at my typist's desk. Time would pass in silence. Then he would close in on the typewriter and begin to dictate calmly and with expressive gestures. Gradually getting into his stride, he would speak faster. Without pause, one sentence would then flow another while he strolled around the room. Occasionally, he would halt, lost in thought, in front of a portrait of Bismarck, gathering himself before resuming his wanderings. His face would become florid, and the anger would shine in his eyes. He would stand rooted in the spot as though confronting a particular enemy he was imagining. Contrast that with the depiction of Winston Churchill's speechwriter. I can see him now, pacing slowly up and down the room, his hands clasped behind his back, his shoulders hunched over his sunk forward in deep thought, slowly and haltingly dictating the beginning of a speech or an article. I waited, my pencil poised in midair, as he whispers phrases to himself, carefully, weighing each word and striving to make his thought balanced. Nothing may be put down until it has been tested aloud and found satisfactorily. A happy choice brings a glint of triumph in his eye. A poor one is instantly discarded. He would continue this search until every detail, every sound, every rhythm, and the harmony was to his liking. Sometimes there are long halts during which he patiently sounds out a phrase a dozen times, this way and that, making his hand serve as a baton to punctuate the rhythm of his words. The world hung in the balance, and these two men's rhetoric would shape where the future went. Words mattered in World War II. And now none of us are fighting for our lives, are fighting for the free world, but our speech has just a bigger impact on our day-to-day life than anyone's speech. How many words do you think you say on a daily basis? We have 2,000? Millions of words on a daily basis? Let's go. I like it. 12,000 words is the average, according to a study conducted last year. That is actually 20% lower than 2005. What that means is we're talking less. We're putting on our earbuds and we're just drifting off into nothingness. But think about that. You say 12,000 words a day. How many of those do you think about? Like consciously put effort into crafting, speaking. Only you know how much your life is shaped by the words you say. You say things you shouldn't say. You don't say things you wish you had said. You regret the opportunities you don't take. Your words determine whether you will get a job, whether you will decide to get a promotion, whether you will have a date next weekend for all you single guys. Whether you will be able to face the situations in life. Your words shape your action. Tonight, our study of James takes us to this important topic. What does the Bible say about the tongue? What does the Bible say about how we are to speak? My hope is that tonight you can walk away with a game plan for maturing your speech. That's what we want to do tonight. We want to give you a game plan to mature your speech. So this is what we're going to do. First, we're going to look at our text, James's message about desecrated speech. What does that mean? I'll tell you. Then we're going to zoom out a little bit and look at the Bible's method for sanctifying speech. And then finally, we're going to look at some modern maneuvers for mature speech. Let me read our text, James chapter 3. This is the word of the Holy God. James chapter 3, verse 1. Do not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the entire body as well. Now if we put bits into horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and driven by strong winds, They are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot wills. So also, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our existence, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird or reptile, creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessings and cursings, my brothers. These things ought not to be so. Does a fountain pour forth from the same opening fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh water. This is the word of the living God. James's message is straightforward. James has been progressing through the book. He's been telling us about trials. He's been warning us that faith without works is dead. And now he's going to take the time to address the tongue. The slide on the screen is rather small. If you would like, actually, afterwards, you can message me and I can send you the PowerPoint as well. But James has now gone from faith without works is dead to the issue of teachers. Think about where we are. We've talked about this before, but who is James writing to? James is writing to a ragtag group of the earliest Christians who have been scattered throughout the Roman Empire. So imagine yourself, you're Mr. and Mrs. Israelite farmer, you're living your life, you become a Christian, and then persecution happens. This guy named Saul is breathing out hatred towards the Christians, and you end up in a far town away from Jerusalem with only a few other families who are Christians with you. What are you going to do? How are you going to live? That's where the book of James comes in. James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, is sending out this letter to help you live your Christian life. And he gets to chapter 3, and he finally gets to the concept of church leaders. What to look for in a leader of the church. Where do we say that? See that? Chapter 3, verse 1. Do not many of you become teachers, brother? This word is also a Greek word that could mean rabbi. That is how early we are in the church. We don't have the concept of elder yet. It's being developed. And what we have is someone in a synagogue-like setting who is a Christian, and they think, you know, maybe I should try to be the rabbi of this town. And James says, pump the brakes. Slow down. Take a minute. Do not many of you become teachers, brother. Why? Well, read on, verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. That is a very polite way of saying we all are sinners. We all sin in various ways and in diverse manners. Stumbling. Now notice that. I like the word here, stumble. I like the picture it calls. Because he's talking to Christians. He's not talking to people who aren't saved. He's describing a Christian who is saved. And you know that struggle that we always have between our old flesh, our sin nature, and the new self. We gotta realize that we do stumble in many ways. And we should take heed for that. But it's not a tripping, falling. It's not a falling out of salvation. It's a stumbling. And James's point is that we all stumble in many ways. Therefore, we should not all be teachers. Why do you think, what way specifically would someone who's a teacher be prone to stumbling in? What would be the one thing they need to master? Pride, yeah, a lot of things. Think more practical. It's like right on the nose in our text. Speech, there we go. So James then spends the rest of the epistle, the rest of this section, these 12 verses, describing speech. And he really makes three arguments about why not many people should be teachers, because they all stumble, and a teacher needs to have their tongue bridled. Notice, we read on in verse 2, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his entire body as well. If you control the tongue, you can control your way of speaking. The term perfect there actually probably is better translated mature. He's a mature man in all his things. If you turn back to James 1:4, we're at the beginning of the book. Why is James writing this book? Verse 4. And let perseverance have its perfecting work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The word perfect there is the same word in our text. The idea is of a maturity. You may be mature in the faith. That's the idea here. It's that if you can't bridle, if you can bridle your tongue, you have reached a level of maturity where you can be a teacher of the church. James has already addressed the church in multiple passages. So if you're in chapter 1 still, turn over to James 1:19. James 1:19 reads this. Know this, my beloved brothers, but everyone must be quick to hear and slow to what? Slow to speak and slow to anger. We're to be a listening people. We're to listen to the world around us, not to be quick to speak. Anyone who's on Twitter needs to take that advice. If you're on Twitter, it's so easy to just jump into a conversation only knowing half the context. If you're still in chapter 1, go down to verse 26. James also brings up speech again. If anyone thinks himself to be religious while not bridling his tongue, but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Think about that. James hasn't even thought about teachers yet. He's just saying, if you think you're religious and then you're going around slandering others, gossiping about others, speaking boastfully, you're not religious at all. Let that sink in. The tongue depicts your faith. The tongue shows what type of Christian you are. And then back in our text, James finally has been hinting at this. He gives us a clear picture of what's going on. James 3 gives us the first picture. The sinful tongue moves the whole body. This is James 3:1-5. Now, if we put bits into horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they are still directed by a very small rudder, whatever the inclination of the pilot wills. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts in great things. A horse, a mighty animal, can be controlled by a small bit. It's a modern ship. I know it's not the ships that James is thinking of, but I think it captures the idea here. Just that rudder controls where the ship is going. So for you and your spiritual personhood, who you are, the tongue controls your body. The second reason is that the tongue burns down the world. Verse 5b and 6. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our existence and is set on fire by hell. The tongue, like a spark, like an ember, sets the world on fire. It's a very world of unrighteousness. Notice verse 6, it defiles the whole body. And where is the source of this fire? In the text, verse 6, set on fire the course of our existence. That basically means the world around you, the people around you. And is set on fire by what? By hell. The Greek term is Gehenna. It's a place outside the city of Jerusalem that was basically, for generations and generations, the trash service, the ash heap, a continual wasteland and fiery place. That is the source of the tongue's fire, is hell. I got to say, this is probably more nerdy than you want to know, but me and Jeanette have been reading through the Lord of the Rings books, and we've got through the section of Frodo and Sam walking through Mordor. And I'm blown away by Tolkien's ability to depict hell, basically, to depict a place of nothingness where things struggling to grow can't even really grow. And it's not fit for anything but unimaginably dark creatures. When you think of the Bible's description of hell, it's even worse, all right? It's a place where the worm never dies, where there's an eternal fire that never ends, where there is eternal existential dread in the air. And that's the idea of where your speech comes from. When you speak, it comes from hell. When you turn on your brother or sister, when you're not kind, when you're not patient, when you slander, when you rebuke unlovingly, where is that coming from? It's coming from your sin. It's coming from hell. He gives a third reason. The tongue, in verses 7 through 12, desecrates the image of God in man. Desecrates the image of God in man. What do I mean by that? Well, let's read the verses. For every kind of beast and bird or reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessings and cursing, my brothers. These things not ought to be so. Does a fountain pour forth from the same opening fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh water. What is going on here? James goes back to creation. He's talking about the creation of the world. Verse 7. Every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. That's a reference to the creation mandate. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. That's a reference to the fact that we are to tame creation. We're made in the image of God to be like God in the sense of we're to design the world. We're to cultivate the world. We're to organize the world. And we have successfully, in a sense, tamed every type of creature. But we can't even tame our own tongue. We can't even tame our own speech. It's out of control. It's a raging fire. Verse 8, it's a restless evil full of deadly poison. When you speak, do you think of your speech as poison? Do you think of when you say something inappropriate, when you rush to say something, when you're angry, do you see it as poison? Verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in his light in the likeness of God. This is another reference to Genesis 1. We were made in God's image, and yet, what do? We send a blessing to God. We give God empty platitudes, and then we curse men who are made in his image. We curse our fellow man. As image bearers of God, we are to respect other image bearers of God. Joel Beakey puts it this way. James affirms man's superiority to other living creatures and his sanctity as God's image bearers. We may rule over the beasts and use them for good purposes, but we must respect and treat human beings differently. Therefore, the image of God remains in some sense an abiding reality in fallen mankind. With a sobering implication for how we are to treat other human beings, we should not be violent, hateful, have hateful speech, or rebel against God-given human authority. These all violate God's holiness, for they assault his image on the earth. They assault his image on the earth. When we do violence to others, we assault the image of God as seen in mankind. There's an apparent dignity to every human being on this planet because we are all image bearers of God. And when you fail to tame the tongue, you desecrate, right? Something is holy. To desecrate it is to make it profane. You desecrate the image of God with your tongue. Therefore, if we put the entire passage together, what's James saying? Not many of us should become teachers. Not many of us should teach, because the tongue is an untamable evil. The tongue is hard to control, easy to lose control of, and an evil that can hurt. And if you're a teacher and you lose control of your tongue, what happens? You set a fire in the congregation, and it ought not to be. What's the solution to this? Are we just helpless? Is it just something we will always have to deal with? Of course, we'll always have to control the tongue and mature our tongue. But is there no hope for this? How does one tame the tongue? I think James gives us a hint. The Bible has a very clear method on how to tame the tongue, and James gives us a hint. Where do you think in these 12 verses does James give us a hint? Let's start in verse 2 again. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his entire body as well. Now, if we put bits in horses' mouths so that we will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Is it there? Where else could it be? Verse 10, it's part of it. How does one mature in the Christian life? Discipline. How else? You can talk back. This is one of those. We're a Bible study, technically. Putting off sin. Trials. That's what James has been teaching. No one can tame the tongue, verse 8. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Or, no man can tame the tongue. Who can tame the tongue? God can tame the tongue. The very God who created you in the first place can tame the tongue. And that is the Bible's teaching. The Bible's method for sanctifying speech, you can read it there, God-honoring speech only happens when you have been born again and are being sanctified. What does that mean? It means that in your old nature, as someone yelled out, you cannot expect to control your speech. So sure, you can polish your speech, you can be a better communicator, but you cannot truly sanctify your speech. And so the Bible teaches us that we have to be born again in order to sanctify our speech. Turn with me to Matthew 12. Matthew 12 is really the capstone of this. Matthew 12, 33. You got to understand one thing about speech. Once again, I apologize for the small font on these slides. If you want the slides, you just email me and I will make them available to you. One thing you got to understand about your tongue is it's the rudder. It controls where you're going. But where does your tongue get the information for you to speak from? From your heart, from your soul, from inside of you. The heart in the Bible is also encompasses the mind. It is the command center of the Christian. And this is Jesus' teaching on how the heart, who you are, your inner being, relates to your speech. Matthew 12, 33 and following reads, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit." You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasures what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasures what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for this on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Where is the source of your words? It's the heart. Can a good tree produce bad fruit? Can a bad tree produce good fruit? And then Jesus takes aim at his opponents in verse 34. You being evil, how do you speak what is good? You can't, because your heart is filled with evil. You have to have good treasure in your heart in order for you to speak good. If you are part of the old man, unsaved, there's no way for you to speak good. At the end of the day, all you can speak is evil. And then, look, Jesus doubles down on it. Not is this just a problem you're always going to have. It actually determines your eternal destiny. Verse 36, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Everything you've ever said, if you're not a Christian, is going to be brought up in that final court, on that final day, in that final judgment. And you will be judged for your speech, because from what you say, your heart will be revealed. There's no escaping this. There's no ability to avoid this. How will they know your heart? It won't be some mystical process where the Lord has to look into your heart. He knows it, but it will be shown through your speech. On that final day, your speech will reveal who you are. Revelation 21:8, we don't have to turn there. But it reads, but for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral person, the sorcerer, the idolater, and all liars have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, the second death. All liars. Most of that list you would understand if they were in hell. It makes sense. But then you throw in lying, and it just encompasses the entire world. The entire world. All of us stand condemned as liars. All of us stand condemned as those who have been loose with the tongue in some way, who our speech has been rotten and defiled. Pastor John puts it this way, the tongue is you in a unique way. It is a tattletale that tells on the heart and discloses who you really are. Not only that, but the misuse of the tongue is perhaps the easiest way to sin. There are some sins that individuals may not be able to commit simply because he does not have the opportunity. But there are no limits to what one can say, no built-in resistance or boundaries. In Scripture, the tongue is variously described as wicked, deceitful, perverse, filthy, corrupt, slanderous, gossiping, blasphemous, foolish, and boasting. And that list is not exhaustive. That is what the tongue will do. That is what the tongue does. It reveals who you are as a person. So if we want to counteract that, we have to be saved. We have to be regenerated. You can go on to the next slide. Regeneration is basically this. Biblical doctrine defines it as the work of the Holy Spirit in creating a new life in the sinful person by which he repents and comes to believe in Christ. So you know the story of Nicodemus, right? In John chapter 3. What happens in John chapter 3? Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he says, "You are a good teacher." He's trying to trap Jesus in his teaching. And Jesus traps Nicodemus in his teaching. And what does Jesus say? You must be born again. And what does Nicodemus say? That's not possible. Impossibility. What is going on there? And Jesus says you must be born of the Spirit and of water, meaning cleansing. And you can enter the kingdom of heaven. Regeneration is when you call out to God, you confess with your mouth that you are a sinner, and you call out to Christ, who will regenerate you. You can look up 2 Corinthians 4 for a description of regeneration, or Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27 for a description of regeneration as well. What happens is you call out to God in confession, and God shines his light into you and remakes you. Who you are is no longer your old flesh, but it is new. You're given a new heart, a new spirit, and the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And it is only through this regeneration, as we call it, or being born again, one, you can enter the kingdom of heaven, and two, you can begin the process of renewing your speech. Turn with me to Psalm 51, okay? This is pictured very plainly in David's Psalm of Confession. Psalm 51 is that great psalm where David confesses for his affair with Bathsheba. He confesses his sin to God. And this is extremely interesting in verses 10 through 13. Psalm 51, verses 10 through 13. Create in me a clean heart, okay? That's regeneration. That's the language of regeneration. O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. As the king of Israel, he would already have, in a sense, the Holy Spirit in him. The Holy Spirit was not poured out into a greater degree until the New Testament, but some figures, David included, would have the Holy Spirit in them. Verse 12, restore in me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Notice David's testimony there. Once he is clean, once his heart is renewed and his spirit is renewed and the Holy Spirit dwells in him, after all that has happened, then he will what? He will teach. And sinners will be converted. Sound a little bit like James? Sound a little bit what's going on there? Don't many of you be teachers, brothers, but you need to be regenerated for that to happen. You need to have the new birth. And then, what is the process of sanctification? It's a process of putting off the old man that is still dragging behind you and putting on the new man. Turn with me to the New Testament, Colossians 3. Turn to Colossians 3. Dr. Riccardi just covered this in the Sunday evening service very recently. It was a good sermon. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 10. It's a longer section, but it's so important to grasp this. This is how you tame the tongue. This is how you mature as a Christian, and especially in your speech. Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, okay? The things above, the things in heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things which are on the earth. For you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. That's a reference to the resurrection. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also lay them all aside. Wrath, anger, malice, and what? And abusive speech from your mouth. How'd you get rid of the abusive speech? Lay it aside. Keep reading. Do not lie to one another. Why? Since you put off the old man, which is evil, which with its evil practices. And what have you done instead? You have put on the new man who is being renewed in the full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, etc. Notice verse 10. What are you being renewed into? The image of the one who created him. It's the image of God. Now we're back to Genesis again. We're back to the image of God. By becoming saved, you can put off the old man and you can put on the new man. And part of putting on that new man is putting on a new tongue. Just like the old man has speech, just like the old man has a tongue, so the new man has a tongue. The Christian has a tongue. Turn backwards a few pages to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:22 is where we're going to read. Similar passage in Paul, but it's an important point. Lay aside in reference to your former conduct the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which is in, there it is again, the likeness of God, and has been created in righteousness, holiness, and truth. Notice verse 25. Laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. So, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Jump to verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will be give grace to those who hear. So what's the method here for regeneration? What's the Bible's method? You have to be renewed back into the image of God that is untainted or less tainted by sin. And what do? You put off the old man and you put on the new man. You consciously put on the new man. And what does that look like for Paul? It brings the expectation that you will be speaking differently, that you can actually work on your speech. You have the capabilities, the capacities to work on your speech. If you're not saved, you don't have those capacities. But once you're saved, you have the capacity to change your speech. And I think the Bible gives many examples, but there's three great examples of this. When God changes you, when God transforms you, when God saves you, your speech can change. Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar. Who knows what happened to him? He got very proud. He got extremely proud. He was warned that, look, everything you have is from God. And he's out walking in this beautiful kingdom that he has built with his own hands. What happens? He becomes an animal. He loses the ability to speak. He loses everything. He's driven out into the field like a madman. Years go by. Time passes. And then he remembers God. And what happens? His mind is restored. And what does he do? He confesses that God is the God of heaven, that Yahweh is the true God. What a testimony. His mouth goes from praising himself and bragging about himself to pointing to God and praising God. Peter, the ultimate example perhaps of this. Peter denies Jesus three times. In the upper room in John, Peter is saying, I will go with you to death, whatever happens. And Jesus looks him dead in the eyes and says, really? You're going to go with me to death? Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. You read that passage, the next verse is literally, don't let your heart be troubled. I think Jesus is like, calm down, Peter. This is going to end well for you. But Peter then what? He goes out, and under the pressure of the Sanhedrin, he denies Jesus three times. He literally says, I don't know him. He abandons the Lord of glory. You can't get more low than that, to literally be cursing Christ, to say you want no part of Christ. And then you read on in John 21, and Peter says he loves Christ three times. And then you read Acts 2, and it's who is proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ boldly and fervently? Peter. His speech changed from denying Christ to following Christ. Paul is the same way, Acts 9. Acts 9 says that Paul hates the church so much he's breathing out threats. And then who becomes the herald to the Gentiles? Who becomes the one whose speech and life is dedicated to the Christian church? It's the Apostle Paul. This is how you change your speech, salvation and sanctification. And you say, that's good, salvation, sanctification, but that's not maybe super practical, super helpful for me. Well, I'd like to just spend a few minutes as we can close helping you think practically about this doctrine. How can you as a Christian clean up your speech? Here are some modern maneuvers. Number one, use your voice to pray to God. 12,000 words a day. How many of them are prayers to God? How many of them are directed Godward? How many of them are directed to others? How many of them are directed just to yourself? You're mumbling as you walk about thinking about yourself. But what percentage of your day is prayers to God? The Bible is clear. We have the greatest privilege to pray to God. When you're rejoicing, praise God. When you are anxious, Philippians 4:6, pray to God. When you are driving, pray to God. When you are walking, pray to God. When you are running, pray to God. When you are sleeping, pray to God. Every moment of your day, 1 Thessalonians 5, pray to God. Think about that. The God of the universe, the creator of everything, has given you a mind and a will to know him, and you get to talk to him. That's the greatest privilege imaginable. You get to commune with God. You get to think God's thoughts after him, and you get to then talk to God about everything in life. No greater joy can be found but doing that, but praying to God. Number two, use your voice to sing to God, both psalms and hymns. Psalm 9, verses 1 and 2 reads, I will give thanks to Yahweh with all my heart. I will recount all your wondrous deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praises to your name. Why do we sing? It's because we get to use our voice, shape our voice in such a way as to direct praises to God, in such a way as to praise him. Perhaps singing is the grandest use of the voice, and you can shape that voice to God. That's why we sing at church. How many other places do you go to where a large portion of the gathering is singing? Not many, but we want to direct our praises to God. Did you know that singing, directing your voice in song, is actually one of the ways that you are filled with the Holy Spirit? So the Holy Spirit dwells in you, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit is like a wind in your sails. In Ephesians 5, 18 through 21, this is what it says. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God. How much of your speech is directed at activities that fill you with the Holy Spirit, that put wind in your sails so that you can live the Christian life? When it gets hard to be a Christian, is one of the first things you think to do, open a hymn book. Go on YouTube, not to watch and doom scroll forever, or Instagram if you're Alex, but not to do that, but to sing to God, to put on a song and to listen and to sing praises to God. Another way is to meditate on Proverbs concerning speech. Proverbs has a lot to say about the tongue. Proverbs 11:19 reads, With his mouth, the godless man corrupts his neighbor, but through knowledge, the righteous will be rescued. The godless man corrupts his neighbor. How? Through parking in front of his house? No. Through his speech, he leads him astray. But the righteous, the one who is righteous, will be rescued. One of my favorite verses in the entire Bible is Proverbs 12:18. It says this, there is one who speaks rashly, like the thrusting of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Think that through. Your speech can either cut someone, cause them to bleed, or it can bring healing to that person. It can be medicine to their soul. Every word you make, every thought you utter out loud can either stab someone with like a knife or bring healing to them. Point number four, you need to consciously consecrate your speech towards others. Do the opposite of our text in James, verses 7 through 12, where we use it to curse God. No, our speech should be used to build others up. Do you consciously think about how you can use your words to build people up? Do you think what God would have you say before you speak? Guys, I think we have a particular tendency and lack in this area. It's very easy for us to tear each other down in a competitive and fun way and then play the "we're only joking" card. I think, though, that this is an area of speech where somewhere in our hearts, often we're not joking. That sarcastic comment, that joke that goes a little too far. Do you speak the truth in love? How loving is your speech? And do you even talk about God with your friends? Do you listen to me talk and then you just go away and then you don't think or talk with anyone around you about the things of God? Consecrate your speech by talking to people about the things of God. Number five, fill your heart with the things of God. Don't waste your time on media that just de-sanctifies you or desecrates you. How often, I won't pick on doom scrolling again, but how often is it easy just to go and to just be filled with every vile thought and idea? Not even social media. It's Netflix. It's every show we're watching. It's everything around us. It's our coworkers' speech. Everything around us is filling our minds with rottenness, worldly rottenness. And then it's so easy just to spew that out ourselves. Find a stop to it. Find good things to listen to. Listen to sermons. Listen to God-glorifying podcasts. Be careful about that, because there's a lot of Christian podcasts, and most of them aren't God-glorifying. But find the ones that are God-glorifying, and fill your heart with that. And finally, the last way to apply the text, use your speech to confess and repent your sins. Just as we can pray to God, we have a way to be forgiven of our sins. Isn't it great to know that what you say doesn't have to be permanent, that you can confess your sin? 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess with our mouth, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're not stuck with what we said 5 years ago. As a Christian, we can repent. We can say, you know, 5 years ago me, 5 seconds ago me was wrong. I need to repent. I sinned against God and against my fellow brother or sister in Christ. We can confess our sins and we can repent. And then we can confess our sins again. Well, we can confess again, but in a positive way. You confess your sins. You repent of your sins. To confess is to verbally confess your sin. To repent of your sins is to turn around, to acknowledge your wrong, and to go the other way. But there's a second type of confession. After you've confessed and repented, you confess again. But this time, what do you confess? You confess Christ is Lord. You confess that Jesus Christ is God. And I'd like to leave you with this verse. How should you use your tongue? How should you speak? Romans 10:9-11. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. You can confess Christ as Lord, you can confess Christ as King, and you can use your mouth to share the gospel with others, to share the good news of Christ, and to one day live in a world where you won't have to guard your speech because you will speak perfectly. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word tonight. We thank you that you are a holy God, that you made us with the ability to speak, that you made us with the ability to know you and to love you, and most importantly, to commune with you. Lord, if anyone isn't saved here tonight, we ask that they would confess with their mouth their sins, repent of their sins, and then confess you with Lord, as Lord, that they would not leave here tonight unable to change their speech, but to be transformed and renewed in your likeness and in your image. Lord, as we lift our voices up to you, may you bless our speech as we sing about you. Amen.